to Acts chapter 12, which is page 1106 in the church Bibles. If you need a Bible, there are some on the windowsills. And if you'd like to put your hand up, the stewards are coming round and they will give you a Bible. Acts chapter 12. Acts 12 and verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the feast of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl called Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark.
Martin, thank you. Shall we pray as Martin comes to help us to understand what this word means to us? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for worship, Lord, as we express our love to you. But thank you for your word, Lord, when you speak to us. And pray, Lord, that now you've whetted our appetite, Lord, would you please feed us, nourish us, strengthen us, challenge us. Whatever you want to do, Lord, will you please be free to do that by your spirit, we pray. And pray for your anointing upon our brother now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
I want to thank you again this morning for your invitation. It's always encouraging to be asked to come back to a church to preach after you've been once before. You know, something must have happened rightly the first time. But more than that, it's just a great pleasure to be back with you. And for the warmth of your welcome this morning, I want to thank you very much indeed. I want to bring greetings from Above Bar Church in the centre of Southampton, which is the home church for my wife and myself, from where we have been commissioned as full-time mission partners and served with the Navigators for the last 30-odd years as colleagues, actually, of the parents of David Trenier, whom you know very, very well. Mike and Chris Trenier, Dave's parents, are a great encouragement to us and are great friends personally. So it's been wonderful to co-labor with them for these last 30-odd years. I had no idea when I sat down to ask the Lord what he would want me to say this morning that you were about to embark on 2 weeks of prayer. And yet this was the passage and this was the title that the Lord brought to me. Prayer and the Purposes of God. The junior church class had been asked if they would pray for one of their missionaries. They could choose a missionary from the church, and could they pray for them, and could they write them a little letter to tell them that they were praying. They were warned that missionaries were very busy people out in their mission work, and they probably wouldn't get a reply, but it would still be very encouraging to the missionaries if they would write. Samantha, aged 8, sat down and wrote, "Dear Mr. and Mrs. Smith, we are praying for you. No answer is expected." Samantha. I wonder what your convictions are about prayer this morning. Personal prayer. Corporate prayer as a church, as you're about to embark on in these next couple of weeks. And I wonder whether our actions bear those convictions out. What are we expecting God to do as a result of these next 2 weeks? Will they really make a difference to what happens in our lives, in our city, in our world, and right here at Holland Road among us? Well, our passage this morning speaks directly to these questions for all of us. You see, the early church believed passionately in the power and the importance of prayer. They believed that prayer influenced situations, and they believed that God, through prayer, changed situations right around them where they were. Especially difficult ones and challenging ones. And that is certainly the case in Acts chapter 12. The passage that Graham read for us this morning. And I want us to look first this morning at the middle section of the chapter before we go on to look at the rest. The middle section is verses really 3 to 17. And I want us to do so under the heading of a miraculous deliverance. I thought about calling it a great escape, But that conjured up images of tunnels and secret codes and motorbikes, and I wasn't sure that was the most helpful image for us this morning, so I stuck with a miraculous deliverance. The Apostle Peter is in prison. The church would certainly have prayed had it been any of their number who'd been imprisoned. But this was Peter, the one who had been the dominant figure thus far in the history of the early church, and to whom Jesus himself, you remember, had given the keys of the kingdom. No wonder they gathered urgently for prayer. Peter was in prison. And they prayed not as a duty, but verse 5 tells us they prayed earnestly to God for him. Earnestly and specifically. Will that characterize your praying over the next 2 weeks? Will you pray earnestly and will you pray specifically? They focused prayer on the need. And Peter was the center of that need. We don't know how frequently they met. We don't know for how long they met. It could have been anything up to a week, given the details that come earlier in the chapter in verses 3 and 4. It probably wasn't easy for them to get to meet, nor, I suspect, was it without cost for them to gather to pray. And neither will it be for you. No, even to take 10 minutes out of your day will not be out without some kind of a cost. Especially given the prevailing backdrop for these folk. But they came together and prayed, and God answered miraculously. Verse 5 contains one of those lovely buts, the great buts of Scripture. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. I remember shortly after taking over as National Director for the Navigators here within the UK, that my team and I were faced with a number of seemingly insoluble problems. We decided at one of our meetings that we would make a list of them, and it so happened there were 10 major issues for us within the work. And for the next few months, that list of 10 things became a key part of our agenda every time that we met. They were all potential hindrances to the work of the gospel. And we desperately needed supernatural help in their resolution. Maybe you're facing some circumstance that would go on a list like that. Maybe you have a list. Maybe as a church, you could do the same thing. You could write down a number of issues that you know right now are key issues for you as a church. And some of them will be obstacles that you face in the ministry and the work of the gospel here. At the end of a full year, we had seen God answer 8 out of 10 of our prayers concerning those things. 8 of the issues were resolved. At least 2 of them, in my book, miraculously. Some of them, I confess, after we had begun to flag and almost to give up hope in praying. David Jackman, who was our minister at Above Bar Church in the 1990s, I remember at one stage in one of his sermons said this, "When God's people pray, he works. When they don't pray, they work. And the difference is total." Now, I'm going to do something a little bit unusual this morning. I'm going to ask you, if you've got your Bible open, to close it. Don't often do that, do we, in Holland Road? Ask you to close your Bible. The reason I'm going to do it is because I want to read that middle section through to you again, and I want to do so in the Message translation. Because I want you to feel your way into this story. This is a wonderfully exciting story of answered prayer. Maybe it would help you to take into your own self one of the characters. Just to think your way into Peter's situation, or into the praying church's situation, or into somebody else in the story, little Rhoda, or whoever you want to pick. And imagine this is happening around you as we read it together. This is the center section, or the first 2 sections of Acts chapter 12 from the Message. Then Herod got it into his head to go after some of the church members. He murdered James, John's brother. And when he saw how much it raised his popularity ratings with the Jews, he arrested Peter. All this during Passover week, mind you. And he had Peter thrown in jail, putting four squads of four soldiers each to guard him. He was planning a public lynching after Passover. All the time that Peter was under heavy guard in the jailhouse, the church prayed for him strenuously. Then the time came for Herod to bring him out for the kill. That night, even though shackled between two soldiers, one on either side, Peter slept like a baby. And there were guards at the door keeping their eyes on the place. Herod was taking no chances. Suddenly there was an angel at his side and light flooding the room. The angel shook Peter and got him up. Hurry! The handcuffs fell off his wrists. The angel said, get dressed, put your shoes on. Peter did it. Then grab your coat and let's get out of here. Peter followed him, but he didn't believe it really was an angel. He thought he was dreaming. Past the first guard, then the second, they came to the iron gate that led into the city. It swung open before them of its own, and they were out on the street, free as the breeze. At the first corner, the angel left him, going his own way. That's when Peter realized, this was no dream. I can't believe it. This has really happened. The Master sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's vicious little production and the spectacle the Jewish mob was looking forward to. Still shaking his head, amazed, he went to Mary's house, the Mary who was John Mark's brother. The house was packed with praying friends. When he knocked on the door to the courtyard, a young woman named Rhoda came to see who it was. But when she recognized his voice, Peter's voice, she was so excited and eager to tell everyone Peter was there that she forgot to open the door and left him standing in the street. But they wouldn't believe her, dismissing her and dismissing her report. You're crazy, she said, they said. She stuck by her story, insisting they still wouldn't believe and said it must be his angel. All this time, poor Peter was standing out in the street, knocking away. Finally, they opened up and saw him. And they went wild. Peter put up his hands, calmed them down. He described how the Master got him out of jail and said, "Tell James and the brothers what's happened." And then he left them and went off to another place. Drama? Real life? No special effects? Emotion? A wonderful mix of supernatural and natural? The angel opens the doors, takes the bars off the gates, but Peter still has to put his shoes on and get his coat. Why couldn't the angel have done that? It's a wonderful mix of human and divine that's going on here. And not a little humor. That lovely little episode with Peter knocking away at the door and being forgotten temporarily. What a story! An angel gets Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that got the angel into the prison. Earnest, believing prayer by the church. Specific prayer, persevering prayer, which resulted in a miraculous deliverance. Imagine the joy. Oh, there was astonishment, overwhelming astonishment, but the joy superseded the astonishment. Imagine the joy if you were one of Peter's friends who'd gathered to pray. Ecstatic at such a miraculous deliverance. Their leader was free. But suppose you were one of James's friends. James was also an apostle. And not just any apostle. He was one of Jesus' inner circle of three who was with Peter and John and had even been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And James was also a key leader of the early church. You see, the story of Peter's miraculous deliverance, which takes up 15 verses in Acts chapter 12 that we have just read together, is preceded by less than 15 words which refer to James. And how different they are in their content and in their tone. There was no miraculous deliverance here. Very much the opposite. There was a barbaric execution. What about James's friends? Do you think they and the church didn't pray when James was arrested? Of course they did. The reputation of Herod Agrippa was well known. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, who murdered all the babies in Bethlehem. He was the nephew of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. Oh, they prayed all right. And my guess is just as earnestly as they would do later for Peter. But there was no miracle. Only a barbaric execution. That's hard to take, isn't it? As a committed prayer. You face a severe trial. Or worse still, so does someone you love. And you cry to God. And it's just as though he doesn't hear. Your prayers bounce back off the ceiling. There's no miracle. Just deeper pain and anguish. What are you to do? How are you to react? A dying child. A suffering friend. An irreconcilable conflict. An insoluble problem. These too are part of life's reality for the praying Christian. In which I believe we need to grasp the other side of God's loving dealings with us. He always answers our prayers. Have you got that? He always answers our prayers. But not always as we would choose. He constantly wants to deepen our trust in him as the one who knows best and never makes a mistake. And this too is what prayer is about. Expressing that trust, that confidence in the one who knows the end from the beginning and is always working out his loving and eternal purposes. But it's far easier said than done, isn't it? Our mind and our emotions seem to be in constant tension. Our sense of peace is not always what we expect. And yes, sometimes even our heart towards God is not always pure. It's why I think some of the Old Testament scriptures are so helpful for us at such times. Books like Job and Psalms and Lamentations. To borrow a phrase from Her Majesty, 2006 was very much an annus horribilis for my wife and for me. It was one of those years in which seemingly everything that could go wrong did go wrong. And we needed to grab a hold of God in a way that we'd never done before. And some scriptures became very meaningful to us. Passages in the book of Job, in the book of Lamentations, especially that wonderful chapter that we've been singing about this morning concerning the faithfulness of God, but which before those words is so honest and real concerning the sufferings of life. And then this little verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 14, which I hope is going to come up on the screen. Have you ever read this scripture before? Who can straighten what God has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. We love to think of God, don't we, as a God who straightens out crooked things. But sometimes God makes them crooked. Because he has a different purpose for us. And he's not going to straighten it out. Not the way we want it straightened out. He makes the crooked as well as the straight within our lives. For many years now, I've carried with me a small printed quotation in my diary. It's based on Romans chapter 8. Many of you, I'm sure, will know it. But I believe it's so helpful. It's why I have it with me wherever I go. It says this: the Lord may not have planned that this should overtake me, but he has most certainly permitted it. Therefore, though it were an attack of an enemy, by the time it reaches me, it has the Lord's permission, and therefore all is well. He will make it work together with all life's experiences for good. Now, if I'm honest, there are some difficult times when I actually don't want someone to come round and quote Romans 8 at me. That's the last thing I want them to do. I just want their arms around me. You remember that chapter, or that little incident in Job, chapter 2, where Job's friends come to him and to encourage him. And they have all sorts of things, I'm sure, worked out in their head as to what they're going to say to him. He needs their encouragement. He needs their advice. He needs their counsel. And when they get there, you know what the Bible says? It says, then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. But they were there with him. He didn't need Romans 8 if it had ever been written quoting at him. He didn't need any other scriptures quoting at him. He needed people right there with him, alongside of him, with their arms around him, loving him. And I'm sure James's family and friends needed that too. Ultimately, we do need to hear and respond to the God who says, I know what I'm doing. I am answering your prayer. Trust me, I am working it out for good in your life. Ultimately, we need to hear that. Will you trust me and seek my kingdom and my glory first? This too is part of the purpose of prayer and God's purposes in prayer for us. Which brings us to this last section of the chapter, where I believe we see God's overarching purpose. A miraculous deliverance, certainly. A barbaric execution, horribly. But an overarching purpose in verses 20 to 25. Two parts to the overarching purpose of God. First of all, the praise of his glory. Yes, Herod was given power and license by God in his attempts to thwart the spread of the gospel and to undermine the purposes of God. We will never understand why that was so, but God allowed it. He was allowed to persecute the church and even to murder some of its leaders. He was given that freedom. But God had limits for Herod. Go ahead, God says. Wreak your havoc, but don't cross the line. Don't you dare try to take my glory for yourself. But Herod didn't know where to stop. So the peace envoys come from Tyre and Sidon for their meeting with him. We read that in verses 21 to 23. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on the throne and delivered a public address. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus tells us that this was a very public festival. A very public meeting. Herod was seated on his throne, dressed in a spectacular silver garment, reveling in the limelight as the center of attention. But he overstepped the divine mark. And when he accepted the people's lording of him as a deity, God said, "That's enough." And instead of Herod taking judgment on Peter and taking his life, God did the very same thing for Herod. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8 tells us that God is jealous for his glory. "I am the Lord," he says. "That is my name. I will not give my glory to another." And you know, even though none of us here this morning has anything approaching the earthly status or the profile of King Herod, we can still seek God's glory for ourselves. Individually, as a church family, the praise, the recognition, the limelight. We can want to revel in it just like Herod did. Yes, even as evangelical Christians. And Herod is a sober warning for us. As were the Pharisees before him, always wanting their spirituality to be seen, to be acknowledged, to be affirmed. Jesus said of them, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. On the outside, they appear to people as righteous. But on the inside, they are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. What a contrast they and King Herod are to the Lord's humble servant Peter, who, having been miraculously delivered, walks out of the limelight. And at this point, right off the page of the book of Acts, to pursue his God-given ministry somewhere else. What a star he could have become with that miraculous deliverance behind him. But verse 17 merely tells us, then he left for another place, vacating the stage for the next great apostle, Paul, to walk on and become the central figure. God's overarching purpose in our lives, in history, in his church, is the praise of his glory. His glory alone is what matters. And if God's glory is the supreme imperative, secondly, and lastly, surely the spread of his word is its primary vehicle here on earth. And so Luke, as he brings his account of these contrasting events to a close, includes one more glorious, triumphant sentence in verse 24. Let's read it together, can we? This is a magnificent conclusion to this chapter that has had our emotions going in all sorts of directions. But the ultimate purpose of God is fulfilled. Let's read it. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Praise God. Yes, Peter's deliverance from prison played a part in that. But so did James's execution. So did the death of Herod. Dark places were enlightened. Hard hearts were softened. The gospel was continuing its spread into the nations. What reveals the glory of God more than this? Nothing. And it was happening in spite of Herod. And it's still happening today. And one day it will reach its glorious fulfillment. The prophet Habakkuk spoke about this in his little letter. He says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea." I remember hearing Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, about 50 years ago when he was speaking on this particular subject or a subject like it. He said, "And how much of the sea is covered by water?" Yeah. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. You know, this chapter's not ultimately all about a great escape. It's about a great God. It's about his sovereign purposes in our lives. And some searching questions too. Will his agenda be our agenda? As we come to pray these 2 weeks, to find God's agenda for our lives, for our church, for the ministry here, will his agenda be our agenda? Will his priorities be our priorities? And above all, will his glory be paramount for us? If so, then we will come and we will pray and we'll cry to him for his miraculous intervention in our church, in people's lives. And we'll go on trusting him, however he chooses to answer us. Let's pray together.